Thank you, Matthew, as well, for that reading from Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have brought a Bible, keep it open as we'll be referring to the different verses as we go along. But let's start with a photograph. Here's a man with a beautiful mustache. Any idea who this is? He's Canadian. He is an astronaut. That is exactly true. This is Chris Hadfield. Chris Hadfield has done two space shuttle missions when they were still flying, and he's also been with the Soyuz to the ISS International Space Station to spend 6 months there, just like Tim Peake, although he was there before him. Now, if you have any romantic notion of going to space, I would recommend his book called The Astronaut's Guide to Life on Earth, which came out in 2013. Because certainly if you are to fly with a Soyuz, you got to become fluent in Russian, which for most of us, I think, would be an amazing challenge. Second language so often is. But one of the chapters that really stood out for me in this book was called Sweating the Small Stuff. Sweating the Small Stuff. And in the chapter, he goes back to his pilot training, and he comes to a time in his pilot training where he'd done a lot of hours and been in a lot of planes, different planes, where he had started to assume that he was already a pretty good pilot. But assuming that he was already a pretty good pilot nearly meant him failing a vital test. And it was only by the grace of his superiors that he got a second chance, because otherwise his whole flying career would have been over, as well as his whole astronaut dream. And he said, actually, it was a wake-up call for me. A wake-up call in that after that, he started to sweat the small stuff, in the sense that he spent a lot of time worrying about the detail. And he actually said that is what it takes to be an astronaut. It sounds very tedious because they go over the same stuff time and time and time again. And when they think they know it, they go over it all over again, sweating the small stuff. Now, when we come to this section in the Sermon on the Mount, I can't help but feel that that same idea of sweating the small stuff is what comes through. When you hear Jesus saying, you have heard it said, but I say and I tell you, and with that, he not only clarifies the original commandment, but he seems to intensify them. He even starts talking about getting rid of an eye and a hand. In verse 29, he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Where is the beautiful start of this Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember the Beatitudes, the great blessings? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. I mean, that's encouraging stuff. Even the bit about being salt and light and being a city on a hill. Well, by challenging, it's an incredible picture. But by this stage, Jesus has moved to the law. And let's be very honest, a lot of us don't particularly get enthusiastic about the law or the rules. Think of the rules at home, at school, at work, maybe even out in the traffic. How often do we not just slightly ignore them or pick and choose? And yet here Jesus speaks very clearly. And the law, we've got to realize, is not just the Ten Commandments that were left in the Old Testament, but actually is the complete will of God, which is actually explained and revealed to us throughout the whole of the Bible. Jesus, in this section, talks about three specific areas. One is marriage, the other one is divorce, and the third is oaths. On marriage, Jesus even quotes the seventh commandment. He says, you shall not commit adultery. And as the message puts it, it simply means don't sleep with someone else's spouse. Whether you yourself are married or not, whether it feels like you're in love or not, the Bible says it's wrong to have an affair of any kind, and for us not to sleep with someone else's spouse. But hopefully in Matthew's reading, you've already heard that Jesus clarifies and almost redefines what it means to commit adultery by saying and adding that actually everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in their heart. Wow. Wow. The American pastor Joshua Harris, who's written a couple of books on relationships and dating, has also written one on this whole subject of lust. And he actually says that in his work, in his pastoring work, he finds that it seems to be the biggest struggle of this generation today, especially with the access of everything that we can get on the internet. Lust is there. And he defines lust as being an unhealthy desire for those things that actually God has forbidden, and actually making the desires more important than God. And this whole idea of lust is actually connected to the 10th commandment, where we're told that we should not covet. And let me tell you, it's certainly not only a male issue. Interesting, when we live in a society where actually the idea of adultery seems to, in many cases, now be accepted. Sometimes it even seems to be encouraged because it might spice up your marriage. Certainly when it's in the news, so often it doesn't seem to hit the front pages any longer. And what about the idea of lust? Is lust even seen as something negative? Most people don't even bat an eyelid. But Jesus wants to be very clear that life in his kingdom, life as one of his followers, means that we're called not only to faithfulness, but faithfulness that includes a purity of heart. Purity of heart. And if you sometimes think that it's actually only the act that matters, but as long as only a thought, it's not dangerous, then actually I believe that Jesus would even say that lustfully fantasizing is not only dangerous, but it is wrong. Now, by saying this, the Bible doesn't want us to think that the Bible thinks that sex is something bad or dirty and something that we should, by all means, not enjoy. But it does challenge our society's thinking of sex as simply an appetite. Just like when you're hungry, you eat. If you want it, you get it. Instead, God very much wants us to see sex as the great and beautiful gift which is sacred to the marriage relationship, where it can be enjoyed in complete safety and in complete fullness. See how God's laws and his will go so much deeper. We're into the detail now, aren't we? And it challenges us, just like it challenged Chris Hadfield, to think that if we're doing okay and we're a pretty good Christian, for us to listen carefully. Secondly, Jesus speaks on divorce. And here it seems that Jesus is dealing with the easy attitude of the time, and I think still prevalent today, of using divorce as an excuse or an easy way out. Even yesterday, I read in the newspaper that there are so many divorces being applied for that the time to get it through the system is taking a long time, and for a lot of people, it's not going fast enough, so people are hiring private judges to speed up the process. Now, divorce can be a very sensitive and a very difficult issue, and I believe that God knows that. See, that whole idea of the certificate given by God was an act of God's grace, but it was meant as an exception, not as an excuse. And so for us as Christians, as Christ followers, we are to take marriage very serious, not to be entered lightly. And when we are married, we're committed. We're committed till death do us part, in sickness and in health. We're to be faithful and committed in such a way that if we had harder times, or when we start to feel like we're falling out of love, with God's help, we will seek to save, even deepen our marriage whenever possible. And then thirdly, he speaks on oaths. Now, this is one that maybe doesn't ring much of a bell with us, because I don't know how many of us use oaths in the same way that the culture in that day did, but it seems that the issue there was that people were using oaths in a very empty, a very elaborate, a kind of an outward ceremony way that Jesus says shouldn't be necessary to back up a person's statement if the person was simply trustworthy. In those days, people seemed to use oaths to manipulate words, but really to get their own way. And so the whole issue with oaths, just like divorce and marriage and adultery, seems to touch on the underlying problem of selfishness, self-centeredness, which is sin. Instead, as Christians, we are to be trustworthy. We're to be people of integrity. Our simple yes is to be yes. Our straightforward no is to be no. Yes, I'll be there. You're there. There was a time when someone's word meant something. I don't know if that's still the case today. But why is all this important? Why does Jesus try to bring out all these seemingly very uncomfortable details about where the commandments of God even originally would have pointed to? As I said at the beginning, many of us don't like rules. We find them restrictive. Certainly, millennials or youth today, maybe like always, don't like to be told what to do and what not to do. And certainly a lot of these words that Jesus leaves with us here leave a lot of people uncomfortable. A lot of people may be so uncomfortable, they're like, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And many people who have heard these words may look at God and not liking rules, and so they think of God as someone who is a bit old-fashioned, a bit strict, a bit severe, a bit stuffy, and we would love to tell him to relax a little bit. But is that what the law reveals? That God is old-fashioned and stuffy? Because actually the opposite is true. See, the law itself reveals God. And the law reveals God like a prism reveals light. Do you know what a prism is? It's one of those triangular things. I've got a little picture here of that. And what happens is that a beam hits it, and somehow through the structure at the other side, the same beam gets split up into all the different colors, and it's beautiful. That beautiful rainbow color, and all the colors that are in the beginning of the beam just get separated, and it's beautiful to look at. Well, in the same way that when we learn to look through the law, we will discover the character of God, and through the law, we may not always like having to apply it to ourselves. Actually, the God that the law reveals is certainly the God we want. If I can put it differently, anything less would diminish God. If God said, oh, that's okay, why don't you just get on and do your own thing? Or that law, don't worry too much about it. What does that matter? It actually diminishes his love. Let me give you an example. In Malachi chapter 2, God speaks to his people and says, I hate divorce. Now, the verses around it, I don't know if you can read that, but the verses around it give us the understanding and the context of why God says, I hate divorce. He says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 through 14, to his people, he says, and this is the second thing that you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And you say, why does he not accept our worship? Because, says the Lord, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. What is God referring to? It's his relationship with his people. Why does God hate divorce? It's because God himself is faithful, and he cannot be anything but faithful. God is faithful when we are faithless. If you don't believe it, then read throughout the whole of the Bible and just see that time and time again, the people of Israel keep walking away from God, and yet God remains faithful. That's how the law and the will of God reveal who God is himself. And this is good news that God is faithful. As I said, God is faithful even when we, you and I, have been faithless. And so as Christians, we're meant to reflect this same God, and we do that by knowing him, and we get to know him by following and obeying his commandments and his rules, even if they at times can feel uncomfortable or restrictive. For God knows the hurt and the mess that selfishness of lust and the emptiness of our promises can cause. Therefore, obeying and listening to the commandments of God through Jesus isn't just a matter of obedience, But actually our faithfulness and our purity and our integrity are part of our worship. And they're part of our witness. And they're actually part of our service to one another. And not just an attempt to strictly stick to the rules that have been given to us. In many ways, rather than reading through this and feeling it all heavy and thinking, why is Jesus into all the detail? I hope one day we will come to join the writer of Psalm 119 who couldn't get over the fact just how beautiful the will of God is. Because in every detail, God himself is revealed. But there is a second reason why Jesus sweats the small stuff and is worried about the detail. This same Chris Hadfield was about a year and a half ago on television with a series called Do You Have What It Takes? Did anyone see that? Some of you? Not many? Well, basically, out of, I think, about 3,000 applicants, this group of, I think it was about 12, but you can count yourself while I'm speaking. But of these contestants, one ultimately won this, what was really an astronaut selection process. And what these people had to go through, and they were from all kinds of walks of life. Some were surgeons, some had PhDs, others were teachers, and some were mountain climbers. But they had to go through all these different tests to see what it would take to be an astronaut. And if you saw it, maybe like me, you were surprised that who ended up winning the competition. It wasn't the one that I had expected. And even, certainly, the one I had expected to get much further didn't go as far as I thought. Now, what if we applied that question to us today? Do you have what it takes? Not to be an astronaut, but do you have what it takes to be a Christian? What would be the answer? The answer is no. Isn't that right? The answer is no if we're truly honest. We may not have committed adultery, or we may not have used empty oaths, but when it comes to the idea of lust of the heart, the commentator, Bible commentator Don Carson says, I write this verse with shame. With this definition of adultery, we're all guilty. And if it's not of lust, it may be of anger, which Jesus dealt with earlier, or of hatred further down that we'll look at next week. We're all guilty. I'm guilty. And so the law doesn't just work as a prism revealing to us the beautiful character of God, but it also works as a mirror. And I wonder if we stared into that mirror today and thought about our heart, what would we see? Well, you'll certainly find that decency won't do. To be a Christian doesn't mean that you're to be a decent person. We can all try to be a decent person, but it won't do. God, due to his very own character, cannot even take pleasure in half-hearted efforts or giving him lip service as if we could fool him or giving him our leftovers thinking that that will do. Interestingly, how the Sermon on the Mount is in the context of Jesus traveling around, teaching and proclaiming the good news of his kingdom. And you wonder, well, where's the good news in this? Well, see, Jesus knows what's at stake. Jesus knows what's at stake. And it's not the dream of becoming an astronaut, but it's the reality of hell, of being eternally punished, away, separated from God. And he doesn't want us to have a false sense of security only to wake up when it's too late. It may be painful now to see our own reflection and to realize that actually we come up short. But if it can save our lives, it is love. I don't know when all these talent shows started, but I remember very early on when these talent shows started, like Britain's Got Talent and The X Factor. I don't know which one was first. But in all of them, you had this judge, Simon Cowell. Certainly at the beginning, I don't know if he still has his nickname, but he used to have the nickname. What was his nickname? Nobody know. Nasty Simon. Do you remember that? People loathed him. People were really frustrated that he was so rude and would tell people the truth. Actually, I couldn't help but thinking that however harsh he was at times, I truly believe that he seemed to have saved a lot of people from wasting time, energy, possibly their whole lives, from pursuing a completely unrealistic dream. Some people can't sing. But there's clips on YouTube where people are told they can't sing and they'll be raging because everybody around them has always told them, you're great. He dared to say at times what needed to be said. And people, so does Jesus. May we listen. May we listen. So what can be done? What can be done if we're called to sweat the small stuff and actually worry about some of these things that Jesus is pointing to, especially our heart? But if actually within ourselves we don't have what it takes, then what can be done? Well, in general, when we're facing a problem, the human default is to do one of two things. One is to try harder. The other one is to do nothing and to walk away. We're not very good at asking for help. Those are the two main reactions. One is to try harder and one is to give up and walk away. Well, Jesus actually explains that neither are a good idea. Because the only way to deal with sin is a radical removal of what causes us to sin. And he gives an example of an eye, of a hand. But if the issue is the heart that is causing us to sin, what are we ultimately to remove? Is the sin. Is the heart that causes us to sin. Which wouldn't help us because that would mean death. But likewise, Jesus also explains that doing nothing would also mean death. As he explains in verse 30, it says, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, I want us to look at a verse that we didn't read this morning, but that was read 2 weeks ago. In verse 20, where Jesus gives us a hint of the only solution possible. He says in chapter 5, verse 20, if you have your Bible open, he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom. Unless your righteousness exceeds that one of the Pharisees. Now, I grew up in the church and I always, you know, if it was one of those pantomimes, when the Pharisees come up, you kind of hiss and you boo because they're the baddies. But that's kind of unhelpful because in that culture, in that day, they were not the baddies. They were the better than goodies. They were the super Christians. So for Jesus to say that you can only get into his kingdom, you can only become a Christian by having a righteousness, a rightful living. So keeping all the rules and be better than the Pharisees, the obvious thing and the obvious reaction was, that's impossible. And it's true. It is impossible. So whose righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 22, where he says, but now a righteousness from God has been made known apart from the law. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. See, Jesus was faithful. We sang of the cross. What a powerful image of the faithfulness of Jesus. Jesus, yes, was yes. Even at the point in the Garden of Gethsemane when he wrestled so much with what was ahead of him, he says, not my will, but your will be done. And we also know that actually all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross so that we can be reckoned righteous, even more righteous than the Pharisees, not with our attempts, but with his righteousness. That's why God's law and rules, even where it's uncomfortable and difficult, can't be ignored. Because not only does it point out our failures, but actually points us to the one who can deal with our failures and the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ, who can alone purify our heart. That's the gift on offer this morning. Forgiveness. The righteousness that Jesus has accomplished through which God will accept us and look at us and say, you are righteous. You are righteous. You are righteous because of what Jesus has done on the cross and taken the blame and our sin and carried it. But how do we receive this gift? Well, can I go back to Chris Hadfield once more and to his book and point to another chapter, which was called Not Sweat the Small Stuff, but Aim to Be a Zero. Aim to Be a Zero. He talks in his book of how he's gone up in the space shuttle even twice, but there's no guarantee that he was ever going up again. And although he felt big and important going up as an astronaut and feeling he's achieved something, when he came back to Earth, he always had to readjust and become a zero again. He said that was the only way to work together. To not be full of pride, but actually to be humble and to be learning from one another. Now, of course, Chris Hadfield speaks of his own need and for us all to be humble and have a humble attitude. But he's not far of the truth of how we actually receive Jesus' gift of righteousness. Right at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we find the Beatitudes. And in chapter 5, verse 3, we find these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Very interestingly, everything that we've read so far, and these Beatitudes in particular, are the standards of what it means to live as part of the kingdom of God. But did you know that the Beatitudes also explain how we enter that kingdom? And the only way we enter is through being poor in spirit. Literally, that means that we are broken, that we come to the end of ourselves in true poverty, a poverty that acknowledges that we need God and that without God, we will never be good enough, but that Jesus became nothing. He made himself zero in order for us to be saved. And then in response, we receive his gift of forgiveness and right standing with God, and we live obediently to his perfect and beautiful will in every detail with joy and thanksgiving. Aim to become a zero. Isn't that what baptism is all about? I know it's a scary thing to do it in front of all these people. You might have thought for a long time in your life, you know, I'm doing okay as a Christian. And baptism isn't going to make you a better Christian. But if Jesus commands it of us, our response ought to be simple, joyful, and faithful obedience. It's saying, Jesus, just as you make yourself zero, I need to make myself nothing. And you don't receive the gift of righteousness here, but you will experience what has happened as you became a Christian and committed your life to Christ. And it's a great joy for yourself, but it's also a great reminder and a great statement and a proclamation of the great gospel to all of us here and a real encouragement. If you do feel that God is nudging you, he's been placing this on your heart. We don't put pressure on anyone. But why put it off? Why not listen to Jesus and come and be baptized? So why does Jesus sweat the small stuff? Why does he say things that are uncomfortable? Because he's concerned and he knows what's at stake. He wants us to know that the gift of a pure heart is there for the taking. Please, let us acknowledge our sin. Let us aim to be a zero and to receive that gift and live. Why don't we pray, and then I'll hand over to George after that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh Lord, Heavenly Father, may we first and foremost thank you for your law. Even saying it feels wrong because we don't like laws and rules. But thank you, Jesus, for taking the time to explain them in more detail, what it truly means to obey you and to follow you. Your laws are good, for you are good. Please help us this morning to listen, even if it means taking action, because our heart isn't pure. Our eyes are causing us to sin. Our hands are causing us to sin. But this morning we do acknowledge that all of us fall short. And we can't enter nor participate in the life of your kingdom without your help. So Lord, individually, and even as a church, we repent of our sin. We repent from lust, repent from unfaithfulness. We repent from any self-centeredness that is part of who we are. And in brokenness, we come to you. Lord, we realize what's at stake. Not only the reality of hell, but also the reality of forgiveness that is on offer for each one of us. So we bow the knee and ask for that gift, so that we may truly be your followers. And not only now be part of your kingdom, but also have eternity to look forward to. Life with you. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your teaching. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your gift of grace and mercy. We humble ourselves before you today. Amen.